Please turn again in your Bibles to 1 Peter as we continue to look together at that rich and wonderful epistle. You will recall that Peter is writing around the time of the Neronian persecution. The persecution has either begun or it's in the air. It is about to begin. And so writing to those Christians who live throughout Asia Minor, in various Roman provinces, he teaches them how they are to honor Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering. Last week, we saw together what I consider to be probably the high point of the epistle thus far, in which we read in verse 21 and following, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, with that in mind, I would like to turn to the third chapter now in the first seven verses. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, if we forget Peter's purpose in this section, we will almost certainly misapply 1 Peter 3, 1-6 to marital situations today. In order to remember what Peter is doing, if you'll look back at the 12th verse of chapter 2, all that has been said thus far is an outworking of this verse, chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Just as Peter's concern in teaching Christian slaves was to encourage faithful witness bearing in the midst of suffering, that is his point here in the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. This section is not a manual that is applicable to all difficult marital situations. And we must bridge from the first century to the 21st century as we read every passage of Scripture that comes from that era, as we do this one as well. Peter here addresses Christian wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. Now that must be kept in mind. And when a husband became a Christian, his wife and family would follow. But when a wife became a Christian in the context of first century Christianity, and in many places in the world today, she may have been in a very precarious position. And so Peter's concern is the witness that the believing wife bears to the unbelieving husband, and also, of course, to the world around us. And so he begins by addressing wives, and he says to those wives that they are to submit to their husbands. And when he says in verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands," he's pointing to all that has just preceded, just as slaves are obedient to masters, just as all Christians must be concerned with their witness-bearing to the world. And just as Christ himself showed himself to be obedient to the Father and was submissive even under suffering, so also wives are to live that way. Don't be tempted, he is saying, to rebel against an unbelieving husband's authority because he is unbelieving, but render unto him affectionate submission. Many wives would be reviled and ill-treated for their faith. And that reminds us of what we read in verse 23 in the last chapter. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, it's essentially that he means by submission to the husband's, the unbelieving husband's authority in this passage. That's the heart, that's the attitude that he is calling upon these wives to exhibit. Now, this attitude, of course, is contrary to sinful human nature, but it is possible when a renewed heart is driven by the gospel and concern for the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ. Submission in no way implies inferiority. Never think that. Get that out of your minds and out of your heads. That's never taught from this pulpit. It is not what the Holy Scriptures teach. Submission in no way implies inferiority. Jesus submitted to his earthly parents, Christians to governing authorities, Christian slaves submitted to their masters. These wives submit in this context to their unbelieving husbands. Edmund Clowney rightly says, "The Christian who follows Jesus does not grasp for privilege. He or she is already privileged beyond imagination. The Christian seeks rather opportunities to imitate Christ in willing subjection to service. Christian women submit to their husbands not because they are in some way inferior, for they are God's elect." And you recall in verse 16 of the previous chapter that we've emphasized time and again this perspective. In chapter 2, verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And so these Christian women are to serve their unbelieving husbands because they know that their unbelieving husbands are the ones who are in bondage. Because they are in bondage to sin. Because they are in bondage to Satan. They are the ones, these Christian wives are the ones who in reality are free. No matter what their circumstance might be, they have Jesus Christ. No matter how hard their experiences may be with these unbelieving husbands, they are the ones who know the Lord. They are the ones whose hearts are free. They are the ones who have the inheritance that has been promised in the first chapter of this epistle. That is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them, ready to be revealed in the last time. No matter what happens to them, they have the Lord. And so they are to live out of that freedom, just as you and I, in the midst of difficulties and suffering and perhaps working with employers that are difficult and harsh and hard, are to remember that we are the ones who are free. And therefore, because of our freedom, we can be the servants of all. Now he goes on in this text and he says to these wives that are married to these unbelieving husbands, "I know you're concerned to win your husbands to Jesus Christ. How are you to go about doing this?" And he says, "You win them, if the Lord is pleased to bless it, by your life." Every believing wife longs for the conversion of her unbelieving husband. Undoubtedly, many of these women would share the word. They would speak to their husbands and say to them, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the wonderful thing he has done in forgiving me of my sin." And many of these husbands, unbelievers that they were, would have nothing to do with it. They didn't want to hear anything about it. Don't tell me about Jesus Christ again. Don't tell me again about the forgiveness of sins. I care nothing about those sorts of things. Well, what was a Christian wife to do? And what is a Christian wife married to an unbelieving husband in a situation in which that husband will have nothing to do with the word? What is that woman to do today? Well, Peter says, without words, show your unbelieving husband how powerful the gospel is by the way in which you live. You remember in chapter 2, verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so living godly lives before their husbands in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, they were noted by the Lord. And so Peter lists characteristics of winsome Christian wives. And even though he has a particular context in mind in which wives who are believers are married to these unbelieving husbands, what he says about Christian character of women is applicable across the board. He lists characteristics of these winsome Christian wives that are wonderful for us to consider because they are all gospel-driven and gospel-maintained and gospel-fostered. To persistently talk to someone who does not want to hear the gospel only hardens that person. And these women then are called upon to live in a certain way before their unbelieving husbands. What are those characteristics? Those characteristics that are to be shown by these Christian wives living with unbelievers. Well, the first characteristic is that of chaste behavior. Verse 2 of chapter 3. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's sexual language, actually. Chaste, pure, free from defilement. This is the woman who is faithful to her wedding vows. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 teaches us, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Evil men can be careful observers of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it seems to me that there is a hidden warning in this text. And the warning is this: to Christian women married to unbelieving husbands, they do not feel often themselves loved by these husbands, perhaps. They sometimes do not feel that they are being responded to in ways that help them to know that they are cared for. And so there is a warning: do not allow yourself to be led into unclean relationships because you are disappointed with your relationship with your husband. No, no, you keep your focus on Jesus Christ and His purity, and you be chaste and you be pure in your living before your husband. There's a second characteristic that's found here, and it's fear. Again, verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, or the reverence and purity of her life, as one of the old versions put it. It is a trait rare today, but this is the woman who fears God. She fears the Lord. She dares do nothing that offends God. This is an active attitude, not drawing its strength from the fear of man. The impetus, again, is the gospel and the woman's personal relationship with the Lord and her fellowship with God's people. She has learned to fear God. That is to say that she does not tremble as if she's going to be condemned. Condemnation has been removed through the cross of Jesus. But she lives obediently to the Lord. She lives with an eye single to His glory and His concern. Now, young ladies, as we look at these characteristics in this passage, the time to learn these things is not perhaps sometime later in life when you find, oh, I'm in need of them in a very difficult situation. It's now, as you're growing up, as you're maturing, as you're hearing the Word, as you're living out the gospel, it's now that you are to develop these traits as you understand the gospel in your life. Chaste behavior, fear of the Lord. But thirdly, Peter says, by divine inspiration, inward beauty. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, the whole person determined by her inner renewed nature, by the Spirit of God that indwells her, by her relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, adornment is pointed out here because adornment, what you wear, is part of winning without words. It's part of winning your husband without words. It's part of a wife's and a woman's witness before the world. Now, Peter is not banning aesthetics. He's not saying, ladies, you need to wear gunny sacks. That's not what he's doing. But he would say to young ladies today, undoubtedly, if he were speaking in our context, he would say something like this: young ladies, don't let actresses and worldly women determine your approach to dress. You can look nice, attractive, you can be trendy even, without dressing immodestly. Certainly, dowdiness is not a Christian virtue, but neither is reliance on appearance a Christian virtue. Outward beauty should not be prized over godly character. Do you have more emphasis in your life upon outward beauty than you do the development of an inner spirit of love to Christ and your fellow man? And I think it's a sad thing and something that we need to be aware of, that our young ladies are being indoctrinated. Just as our young men are flooded with images that are sexual, and our young ladies as well, our young ladies in particular grow up in a culture in which there is a certain view of what a woman should look like and how a woman should dress and even act that becomes for our society the standard. And so, young lady, don't be intimidated by that. Don't be intimidated if you don't meet the standard. Who is the world to set the standard for God's children? Young lady, hold your head high. If you're one of those young ladies who doesn't fit the world's standard, hold your head high. You are a daughter of the King. The divine gift of grace makes you beautiful. And young men, let me say to you too, that as you're looking for a wife, and physical attraction is rightly a part of that, how many young ladies who are believers in Jesus Christ might be overlooked by you because you have in your mind a certain type of body, a certain appearance, a certain... What about the heart? What about what kind of mother will she make? Will she be one who can rear godly children? You need to think about those things. Put those things first. And so Peter points to a far more important wardrobe than outward wardrobe, that of the heart and the inner life. Your body will wrinkle, it will decay, and it will die. Recently in the news, I'm not making this up. Recently in the news, there was a report that I heard with my own ear. And that report said that cosmetics for the dead is becoming big business. One woman said on the report, "I want to look better in my coffin than I ever did in life." Cosmetic surgery, I should have said. Cosmetic surgery for the dead. Cosmetic surgery for the dead. Our culture idolizes youthful bodies. And so what is a woman to do? Well, take care of yourself, of course. Exercise, be healthy, dress attractively but modestly. Take care of yourself, but don't make it the main thing. Look, ladies, you're going to have a resurrection body, and this life is short. You're going to be dazzlingly beautiful in the resurrection. And so how will this beauty of inner life show itself? Well, Peter tells us in verse 4, if I may use the old language of the Authorized Version, a meek and quiet spirit. Now let's look at verse 4 again. But let your adorning be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this does not mean that she's obsequious and cowering in the corner. Anything but. This actually says to us that this is a woman with a great deal of confidence. It implies confidence in her position as a Christian. She doesn't feel threatened by man. She has a quiet dignity about her. And now you can understand why this is, according to the text, this is precious to the Lord, precious to God. Why is this inner spirit precious to God? Because it follows the pattern of what we read in verses 21 to 25 in chapter 2. Because it follows the pattern of Christ Himself who suffered to the glory of God. And because such an attitude is developed through the inner personal communion that a woman has with God, fostered in public worship first, but also in her private time with the Lord. So that Peter follows on in verse 5 by saying, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." Old Testament women trusted the Lord and as someone has said, were freed from the need to depend on human resources of beauty. And so Peter says, "Commend your Lord to your unbelieving husband, and commend your Lord to an unbelieving world by the beauty of your character first of all. And show your husband how great Christ is by the heart that shows that is in communion with him." There's another characteristic of these godly wives. They live without the fear of man. Now, let's compare that, of course, with what we've already seen as the second characteristic. They fear the Lord. These are women who live to honor the Lord. Well, if they fear God, they do not fear man. And so we read in verse 6, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." In ancient Rome, a woman was expected to practice her husband's religion. Peter says, submit to God first, no matter what your husband demands. The Christian woman's eye should be on the approval of God first. Her first question is not, how can I get out of a tough situation? Her first question is not, how can I please my husband even? Her first question is, how may I please the Lord? Now, have we ever seen this happen? That an unbelieving husband has been won by a believing wife? Oh, yes. By her influence and perhaps the influence of many others. There was a couple in this church that many of our older folk here will remember. A gentleman who had been visited by pastors and by elders for years and years and years, who didn't come, didn't worship, didn't trust in Christ, and her wife was really a model of godliness before him. One day, I, with an associate, went and visited this man. The Holy Spirit blessed it. Everything changed. That man came here, became a believer in Jesus Christ, having heard the gospel, became a member of the church, lived for a few years, and went to be with the Lord. Most of you know the name of Augustine, the early church father, and you will know that Augustine's mother was Monica. Monica's a great name, by the way. Don't let it be spoiled by associations. Monica is a great name. And Monica prayed for her husband and for her unbelieving son as well. And her husband, right before death, came to know Jesus. And her son, Augustine, became one of the great fathers of the church. Yes, God does use the godly character, the prayerfulness, the wisdom, the love, the care, the gentleness, the concern of such poised Christian women to bring unbelieving men and unbelievers in the world to himself. Now, before we move on to the husbands, I want to say a couple of things that I think are important. First, we can all learn from what is taught here. Obedience to the Lord is in hard circumstances. We can all learn from this. Obeying the Lord in hard circumstances lifts us above the irksome and ennobles our service and enables us to live out of the freedom that we have in Christ. And this breaks down prejudice against the church. Remember, unbelievers looking in on the early church said they were cannibals, that they committed incest, all of these things because they misunderstood certain things. Coming to the Lord's table and speaking language about eating the flesh of Christ. Well, they must be cannibals, you see. Talking about brothers and sisters and all of that. Well, looking in, when they begin to see that a Christian man or a Christian woman is living out of the freedom that he has in Christ and serving others and living with gentleness and care and concern and consideration and making the gospel the main thing front and center, then they begin to say, you know, maybe these people aren't who we thought they were. Maybe we need to take a second look. And it is used of the Lord to win men to Jesus. Moreover, if there is an offense, let the offense be the gospel rather than offensive attitudes, which can so often develop among Christian people. But secondly, let me say this. Let the church apply this passage to marital situations with great care. For example, some women in the first century may have had no recourse if they were hit, if they were beaten, if they were abused. They had this choice. They could either be bitter or angry, or they could honor God in their circumstances. We don't live there. Some Christian women in the world do. We don't in our particular setting. And so that's not the way we should look at it. If you are beaten, abused, or hit by a husband, you need to get out. You need to go to safety. And you need to turn to the church to help you to get out. What's my biblical justification for this? The sixth commandment, of course. Thou shalt not kill. Read our catechism. It doesn't only mean you shall not murder. It means that you shall preserve life. You need to get out. Some women don't have that option. You may honor the Lord and go to safety. We'll talk about the marriage and all the rest later. Right now, you get yourself to safety. And so we need to be very careful in taking a text like this. The session of the church is sometimes faced with incredibly difficult marital issues. And it is not an easy thing, because things aren't just cut and dried, to take what the biblical text teaches in various places and to apply these to matters of church discipline. These things are very hard and very, very, very difficult. Christian husbands, let's look at that. Now, he addresses Christian wives in a lengthier fashion because it was more difficult than Christian husbands with pagan wives or Christian wives. Christian husbands also must live distinctly as Christians in the world. And he has in mind here, it seems, primarily a Christian husband who is married to a Christian wife. And so this is immediately applicable to us. Not much bridging needs to take place here. And so he says to us, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, literally. In verse 7, it's translated in the ESV, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now that's good, because that's really what it means. It means that you need to take the time to study your wife, that you need to take the time to get to know her. It means that you need to take the time and the effort and the labor to begin to understand what makes her tick. And don't think that once you figured it out because you haven't. Human beings being what we are, we all change, we grow, our likes, dislikes change. So this is a lifetime duty, calling. And he says, be considerate. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. You are to honor your wife. Every once in a while, I'll say to my wife, how am I doing? And I expect an honest answer. You know, let me know areas in which I'm just not seeing things or failing. One can show a form of respect without really showing honor. And you are to honor her as the weaker vessel, because in most instances, men are going to be stronger. Undoubtedly, he has physical strength in mind here. Stronger than the woman. But especially before and after childbirth, for example, very, very weak. And these are men who have come out of paganism. They've not had good examples of what it means to be husbands and fathers, just as most believers today. Most, if you are a man who's grown up in a Christian home and you've had a great example of a husband and father, what that should be, you are a blessed man. It's very, very, very rare. And so they're having to learn all of this for the first time, just as many here are having to learn these things for the first time. You are to live with her as a joint heir of the grace of God, he says. You know what that means? It means that your wife shares with you, believing husbands, in all of the spiritual privileges that belong to those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, accepted through the righteousness of Christ, adopted into God's family. That's what Paul the Apostle means in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He doesn't mean there aren't two sexes. He means you share equally in spiritual privileges. And so we are to treat our wives in such a way that shows them honor and respect, because we are joint heirs of the grace of life. Equal spiritual privileges. Layton, one of the old commentators on 1 Peter, Layton says, "Loath will they be to despise one another who are bought with the precious blood of one Redeemer, and loath to grieve one another." And you know what, men, husbands, or husbands-to-be? Your communion with God is at stake. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You wonder, why is my spiritual life not going anywhere? Why am I not growing in grace? Why do I sense that my prayers are not going above the ceiling? Well, maybe for some of us, this is the answer to the question. Your prayers are hindered. They're blocked. They're ineffective because you are not treating your wife in the way in which Christ treats his wife and is called to love her. Let me ask you something, Christian husband. Do you pray with your wife? What a blessed thing to pray with your wife. Do you pray with your wife, with your children? Do you pray with your wife? Not only for her, do you do that? Do you pray for her, but do you pray with her? Because harmony must exist for there to be mutual prayer. And disharmony will not allow genuine mutual prayer. And so if you say, "No, I'm not doing that," will you repent today? Will you change that today? Will you go to the Lord and repent before Him and repent before your wife? And will you begin to pray with your wife today? Will you begin to live as the husband that God is calling upon you to live? Listen to these words from Professor Cranfield, New Testament scholar. There's one general point that this section makes clear that should be mentioned before we conclude this chapter. He says, Peter is all the time talking about duties rather than rights. Both the wives in 1 through 6 and the husbands in 7 are told that they are to give what they are to give, not what they are to claim. He does not say to husbands, "Your wives ought to be in subjection to you." That would be a charter for domestic tyranny. Nor does he say to wives, "Your husbands owe you honor because you are the weaker vessels." Instead, he bids both to think of their duties. It is an unhealthy thing that so many of us have got into the habit of turning this upside down, of concentrating all our attention upon our rights, on the duties of others towards us, on what others ought to give to us, while thinking as little as possible, if at all, about our duties and others' rights. It is small wonder when a marriage in which both partners are obsessed with their rights does not prove much of a success. That's a great call for us to faith and repentance. It's not a condemnation. It's a call to faith and repentance. Now, how to live this way? Well, we've seen it all along, people of God. He begins with the good news of Jesus Christ. He begins with the gospel in the very first chapter. Now he works out these implications. How do I live this way? How does a husband know that he has authority without being authoritarian? How does a wife actually live this way, even with an unbelieving husband, so that she shows grace? How? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The cross. Jesus died for my sins. I therefore can serve others. Being overwhelmed with what Christ did for me enables me, not perfectly, but by the grace of God, to grow in loving my wife and loving others around me appropriately. A heart so filled with the cross of Christ that there's just no room for anything else. No room for my self-centeredness. No room for my sin. That's how. Do all that you can. Be in every worship service that the church offers. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Apply yourself to the means of grace that God has appointed for your growth as a believer in Jesus. And then let that spill over in the way in which you love your wife and the way in which you serve other people. Now, perhaps it's true that in this morning service, it's because of your own attitude in marriage that you are coming to realize you need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. I can't live this way. I can't change my own heart. Indeed, you cannot. You need Christ. You need a Redeemer. And so I call you as His ambassador to put your faith in Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to go to Him, because He is the great husband of His people. Let me put it this way. Think of this husband, Christ, the husband of His wife, the husband of His people, in this way. There's a penniless woman and she's in rags. She has no money, she has nothing. And this great Lord comes and offers to take her in marriage. She's absolutely astounded. No, you don't understand. I'm penniless. I'm in rags. I have nothing to offer in this marriage. And he responds to her, I've paid your debts. No, you don't know my debts. They're so great. No, you don't understand. I have paid every one of your debts. And he woos her, and she casts herself, disgrace, rags, debt, and all, into the arms of this great Lord who has come to be her husband. And his name now becomes her name. And his wealth becomes her wealth. His destiny, her destiny. He stands between her and all her creditors so that no creditor can ever get to her again. Well, that's what Christ did when he opened his heart to the sword of God's justice and took it into his own heart for his bride. He paid every debt for everyone who ever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of husband he is to his church. And so I call you to put your faith and trust in this husband who died for sinners, who rose from the dead, who is coming again, and who will hold a great marriage feast for his bride. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his word.